I've got a notion that our Bible study today is going to sound more like a history lesson, but we trust that it won't be any of the worse for that, because it has been said that prophecy is history written in advance. Those of us who are Berean believers do not need and do not wish to go outside the Word of God in order to believe it. His Word is quite sufficient for us, but at the same time, when we do come across pieces of secular history which help to prove the accuracy of thy word and the fulfillment of thy wondrous promises, surely it's a fillip to our faith, because there are still plenty of folk around who echo the people of Peter's time, the scoffers who said, where is the promise of his coming? But we are perfectly convinced that all that thou hast promised in thy holy word will be most certainly fulfilled, and we especially think, of course, of those wondrous promises to us who are members of the church, which is his body, and as we see and read of the fulfillment of thy promises to thy children in the past, we're perfectly sure that those same, that the promises made to us will be equally fulfilled. Well, we've come to the last chapters of this prophecy of Zechariah, and for our reading we have just read the first 10 verses of chapter 9. Chapter 9 of Zechariah and the first 10 verses. These last chapters of this prophecy sum up the overthrow of world power and the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. There are two sections of three chapters each forming the conclusion of this prophecy, and they both speak of war between the heathen, or as we should say, the nations, and Israel, though they speak of it in different ways. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 show how Gentile world power over Israel is finally destroyed, and Israel is endowed with strength to overcome all their enemies. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, the judgment through which Israel itself is sifted and purged in the final great conflict with the nations and is transformed into the holy nation forms the leading topic. The events to which the first section of the prophecy refer are the victories of Alexander the Great, campaigns which circled around the Holy Land without hurting it and ended in the overthrow of the Persian Empire by the Greeks, though it must be said that this foreground merges into solemn events of a more distant future yet to come. The word burden in this first verse is often affixed to prophecies and is mainly in connection with prophecies of woe and disaster. And so, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. There was a city, as well as a district, called Hadrach, in the neighborhood of Damascus, and both were in Syria. And the first part of this verse means that the judgment, which is the burden of this prophecy, shall first of all fall on Damascus, and shall from there spread over the whole district, as described in the following verses to verse 6. Having mentioned the two capital cities which represent Syria, Damascus and Hamath, the prophecy speaks of Tyre and Sidon, two capitals of Phoenicia. You will note the reference in verse 3 to the strength of Tyre. Verse 3, and Tyrus did build herself a strong hold. That is in itself a matter of history, because Tyre withstood a siege of 5 years, and also another by Nebuchadnezzar for 13 years. You see, Tyre was an island just off the coast, and so, thinking herself impregnable, she turned to commerce and heaped up wealth, as the rest of verse 3 tells us. Tyrus did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. But worldly wisdom, natural strength, and material resources are of no avail if it is the Lord who rises in judgment. And that, you know, is true of nations as well as individuals. And so it was that Alexander the Great took the place after a short siege of 7 months. But in view of Tyre's proud position before then, no wonder the Prince of Tyre became the foreshadowing of Antichrist, and the King of Tyre the earthly type of Satan himself, which we have set out for us in Ezekiel chapter 28. And the downfall of Antichrist and Satan himself will be just as certain and swift as was the downfall of Tyre. I think we might just take a look at Ezekiel chapter 28. Because it gives us some of the characteristics of Tyre itself and its proud boast. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, as the reference you see to being an island, yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. You know, as we look around today and see the wonderful things that men are doing and attempting to do, one cannot help commenting that the situation is very similar to what it is here in Ezekiel 28. You see, with thy wisdom and with thine understanding thou hast gotten this, that, and the other, and with men trying to probe into outer space, not content with the globe on which we live, they are reaching out and they are considering themselves undoubtedly to be independent of God, and as it says here, thou set thine heart as the heart of God, and think that you are God. And you know, that seems to me to be one of the characteristics of the present day. Man is becoming so clever in his own estimation, no doubt he is, to a point. Don't let's belittle what science does for us and has done, but yet it gives this sense of independence, and men lose the reliance on God which they ought to have. Because after all said and done, when we really come down to things, actual facts, we have to remember that every breath we draw is given us by God, and that, as the psalmist says, when thou takest away their breath, they die. So what are we, or any man, not to boast about? They may arrange their experiments for tomorrow, but tomorrow they may not be here. And so we need to remember our utter dependence upon the ever-living and the almighty, omnipotent, omniscient God, who alone is able to carry out his sovereign will. After this, in Zechariah 9, in verses 5 and 6, four of the capital cities of the Philistines are named. Verse 5, Ashkelon shall see it and fear, Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited, and the bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I'd like to say a word about this verse 6. Commentators seem to be puzzled by this verse, because apparently they haven't been able to discover anything in history which will fit it. But you know, I've got an idea that we've had to wait till our own time before the fulfillment of this verse has been carried out. And I'll tell you why. Instead of the expression "a bastard shall dwell," the Septuagint version says "aliens." Aliens shall dwell in Ashdod. Now, bear with me a moment while I point out that Ashdod was a Philistine city, and that if it isn't there now, the site of it is still in what we call today the Gaza Strip. And you will remember that at the time of the Suez Crisis, this strip of land was ceded to Egypt, that they had the rule over it. And it's a very remarkable thing that only 3 days ago I read in a religious journal, in connection with the refugee problem throughout the world, that Gaza Strip, now has 261,000 refugees. Now, I believe the population, the natives of the Strip itself, only number about 124,000. But now there are 261,000 refugees there. Surely that's a fulfillment of this prophecy, that aliens shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And so, as I say, it may well be that it isn't until our own day that this particular prophecy in this verse 6 has been fulfilled. And it's the Philistine nation, personified as one man, which is spoken of in verse 7, and the blood of their idolatrous sacrifices, called abominations. Verse 7, and I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. So that delivered from their abominations and false doctrine, the remnant of these Philistines will belong to God, and surely that shows us that here we're looking into a more distant future, because that hasn't happened yet. And the same thing applies to the last clause of verse 8. No oppressor shall pass through them anymore. You see, Israel's enemies in the north and the south, Syria and Phoenicia, have reason to tremble at the approach of the hostile army of Alexander the Great, that God himself would be the shield and protector of his people and his special dwelling place in their midst. Verse 8, and I will encamp about mine house because of the army, and because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. You know, that reminds me of the reference in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7. Exodus chapter 3, where at the burning bush, Moses received his commission to be the deliverer of his nation from Egypt. And verse 7 says, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land, unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. How lovely. The Lord hadn't come down to see if his people merited his salvation. It was sufficient for him that they needed it. And isn't that true of every born-again child of God? We can't possibly do anything to merit his salvation, but because he saw our need, he gave the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior for the forgiveness of our sins, and that we might be reconciled to God. And whenever the Lord sees, he delivers. And although we are now to look at the way in which this promise was fulfilled, the phrase to which I've already referred in verse 8, no oppressor shall pass through any more, must await the final national deliverance of Israel, of which the deliverance from Egypt was a type. Incidentally, right division is required here in three or four consecutive verses. Verse 7, for instance, this business of he that remaineth of the Philistines shall be for our God. Well, that's in the future. And verse 8, as we've said, no oppressor shall pass through them any more. And then when we come to verses 9 and 10, verse 9, of course, as you will well know, refers to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, while verse 10, he shall speak peace unto the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, must refer to his second coming. I have a few more words to say later on about this business of right division in the Old Testament, as well as in the New. But now, to see how wonderfully this prophecy of verse 8 was fulfilled, 70 years after it was made. You see, verse 1 says, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. And if we want to know the reason for that, we must look at the secular history of Josephus, the well-known Jewish historian. Now, Josephus doesn't mention this prophecy, but consciously or unconsciously, he tells us of the wondrous way in which the Lord worked, giving visions to a vision to Alexander the Great years before this happened, and then a vision to the high priest of the time telling him what to do, which would correspond with the vision which Alexander had seen years before. Because verse 8 says, I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. Well, now, that sounds a bit vague, doesn't it? But now, if my hearers will bear with me for a few minutes, I want to quote from this history of Josephus, the Antiquities of the Jews. And this is what he says. So Alexander came into Syria, and took Damascus, and when he had obtained Zidon, he besieged Tyre. When he sent an epistle to the Jewish high priest to send him some auxiliaries and to supply his army with provisions, and that what presents he formerly sent to Darius, he would now send to him, and choose the friendship of the Macedonians, and that he should never repent of so doing. But the high priest answered the messengers that he had given his oath to Darius not to bear arms against him, and he said that he would not transgress this while Darius was in the land of the living. On hearing this answer, Alexander was very angry, and though he determined not to leave Tyre, which was just ready to be taken, yet as soon as he had taken it, he threatened that he would make an expedition against the Jewish high priest, and through him teach all men to whom they must keep their oaths. So when he had, with a good deal of pains during the siege, taken Tyre, and had settled its affairs, he came to the city of Gaza, and besieged both the city and him that was governor of the garrison. Now Alexander, when he had taken Gaza, made haste to go up to Jerusalem. And Jaddua, the high priest, when he heard that, was in an agony and under terror, as not knowing how he should meet Macedonians, since the king was displeased at his foregoing disobedience. He therefore ordained that the people should make supplications and should join with him in offering sacrifice to God, whom he besought to protect that nation and to deliver them from the perils that were coming upon them. Whereupon God warned him in a dream, which came upon him after he had offered sacrifice, that he should take courage and adorn the city and open the gates, that the rest should appear in white garments, but that he and the priests should meet the king in the habits proper to their order, without the dread of any ill consequences, which the providence of God would prevent. Upon which, when he rose from his sleep, he greatly rejoiced and declared to all the warning he had received from God, according to which dream he acted entirely and so waited for the coming of the king. And when he understood that he was not far from the city, he went out in procession with the priests and the multitude of the citizens. The procession was venerable, and the manner of it different from that of other nations. And when the Phoenicians and the Chaldeans that followed Alexander thought they should have liberty to plunder the city and torment the high priest to death, which the king's displeasure fairly promised them, the very reverse of it happened. For Alexander, when he saw the multitude at a distance, in white garments, while the priests stood clothed with fine linen, and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing, with his mitre on his head, having the golden plate whereon the name of God was engraved, he approached by himself, and adored that name, and first saluted the high priest. The Jews also did altogether with one voice salute Alexander, and encompass him about. Whereupon the kings of Syria and the rest were surprised at what Alexander had done, and supposed him disordered in his mind. However, Parmenio alone went up to him, and asked him how it came to pass that, when all others adored him, he should adore the high priest of the Jews, to whom he replied, "I did not adore him, but that God who hath honored him with his high priesthood. For I saw this very person in a dream, in this very habit, when I was at Dios in Macedonia, who, when I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, exhorted me to make no delay, but boldly to pass over the sea thither, for that he would conduct my army, and would give me the dominion over the Persians. Whence it is that, having seen no other in that habit, and now seeing this person in it, and remembering that vision, and the exhortation which I had in my dream, I believe that I bring this army under the divine conduct, and shall therewith conquer Darius, and destroy the power of the Persians, and that all things will succeed according to what is in my own mind." And when he had said this to Parmenio, and had given the high priest his right hand, The priests ran along by him, and he came into the city. And when he went up into the temple, he offered sacrifice to God, according to the high priest's direction, and magnificently treated both the high priest and the priests. And when the book of Daniel was showed him, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that himself was the person intended. And as he was then glad, he dismissed the multitude for the present. But the next day he called them to him, and bid them ask what favors they pleased of him. Whereupon the high priest desired that they might enjoy the laws of their forefathers, and might pay no tribute on the seventh year. He granted all they desired. Well, now, don't you think that that's very, very remarkable? If ever there was an instance of God making the wrath of man to praise him, surely it's this. Here was this world conqueror who had threatened terrible things against Jerusalem and the high priests and the people. Here he is turning around and treating them magnificently and granting their desires. Well, here was the victorious progress of the great Gentile world conqueror with his great army, which God used as his rod to chastise the peoples and cities named in the early verses of this chapter, which we read, and the deliverance of the people and land of Israel by Jehovah, who would camp round about his house with an invisible host because of him who passeth by and because of him that returneth. Let's just remember, shall we, that as we have seen, Alexander the Great came from Syria and Phoenicia in the north to Gaza in the south, and then north again to Jerusalem. And so he was the one passed by and returned. And as we've said, the wonderful way in which God overruled his wrath, did encamp about his house and save his people, and he always will. We know that at this present day there are Bible teachers even who say they see no future for Israel. But having regard to the wonderful way in which God has always looked after them in the past, the way in which the prophecies have been fulfilled, why should we think that God will now leave them in the lurch, and that all the prophecies concerning them in the future will not be fulfilled? Of course they will. The thing is as certain as night and day. But from these events, the prophet Zechariah passes to the true king of Israel, whose strength is not in chariots and horses, and to the great deliverance and salvation which he will bring, not only to Israel, but to the nations. Let's just read verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Well, now, we mentioned a little while ago the necessity for right division. And it is most certainly quite as necessary, if not more so, in the Old Testament as in the New. Because it's one of the characteristics of Old Testament prophecy that there is no perspective observed, nor clear indications given of the pauses and intervals between the different stages and acts by which Messiah's work would be accomplished and his kingdom finally established. The Old Testament prophets see the Messiah's person and mission without clearly discerning, from their distant point of view, the interval between the sufferings and the glory that should follow. I'm sure my hearers know that the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ are never mentioned without the glory following. It's like seeing from a distance a whole mountain range without being able to pick out the different peaks, and certainly being unable to see the deep and long valleys in between. Their eyes were always fixed on the final great national and spiritual deliverance of Israel, but this was always connected by them with the more immediate future. Peter has a word to say about this in his first epistle. Let's just turn to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Of which salvation the prophets inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit which was in them did signify of Christ, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. We just said that the prophets could see the sufferings and the glory on the mountain peaks in the distance, but they were unaware of what lay in the intervening valley. The truth of the mystery, the day of grace, the church age, in short, the heavenly purpose of God. You must always remember that they were concerned with Israel, the land, and the people, and they apparently were unaware of the heavenly purpose of God. And it's, you think of Abraham, for instance, without the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we should never have known that he looked for the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Nothing is told us of that in the Old Testament. And obviously, the Old Testament prophets knew nothing of the heavenly purpose of God and the other families he had in addition to his people, Israel. But every promised deliverance, the Old Testament prophets regarded as a pledge of the final great deliverance. We shall have to look again at this question of right division when we come to consider more closely verses 9 and 10, because they have a bearing on the first and second advents of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we shall see that in the same way as believers are confused today concerning the second coming, so they were at his first coming. But had the Jews, and especially the religious leaders of that day, rightly divided the word of truth and paid regard to the actual words of the Old Testament, the events of the Lord's first advent need never have been misunderstood. But there they were, wrapped up in their traditions. They apparently thought they knew all there was to know about Holy Scripture. But had they searched more closely, they would have known of his lowly birth, and they would never have been deceived, as Satan obviously caused them to be deceived. In fact, we're told, aren't we, that had the princes of this world known it, they would never have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to these few thoughts, And may we especially take courage as we have seen the wonderful way in which God carries out his purposes. He may not speak to us in visions now, but he has spoken to us in his word, and we have that sure and certain word of prophecy. And we as members of the church, which is his body, have our own particular charter in the prison epistles, and we should always turn to them for guidance in our life today. Although, of course, I need not neglect to say that in all scripture is written for our learning, and that we can learn lessons from every part of it, Old Testament, New Testament alike, in the way in which God has dealt with his people. But when it comes to our own particular calling, then we have to refer to, as I've said, our own particular charter. May the Lord add his blessing for his name's sake.